For a couple of decades, I have traveled the world. It is not only beautiful, but also very unique. Whenever possible, I keep these unique moments with my cameras. I love photography, and I love filming. And this way, by looking through the viewfinder, I can neglect everything else and focus entirely on the details. Whether this is a landscape in indescribably beautiful light, or the close-up of an animal in its very special behavior. These are moments that are long-lasting and remain in my heart. So much beauty, such an order and harmony, such a complexity in the movements of the animal world, so much love for detail in a flower, yes, even in a stem of grass. Inevitably, I have to ask myself the question of the origin of this beauty. Who created all this? Who delivers the impulses to how this nature moves? Who shaped the surface of a water drop? Who gives this precisely coordinated rhythm to nature? Who is interested in the fact that it unfolds as we see it every year? Spring, summer, autumn and winter, the harvest and the growth of a seed which then becomes a mighty tropical tree. My knowledge can be no other than this earth and all life is subject to a wonderful plan. Someone wanted it exactly as it is. And then came my first trip to Africa, in this vast continent to the south of our planet. In Africa, life pulsates. Africa has fascinating landscapes and a very special light that always inspires me again and again. In Africa, I have seen things that have confirmed me again that there must be an author of life. And then I met the people of Africa, wonderful faces and characters that cannot be compared with anything else in nature. Man is uniquely created, a very special being, equipped with a free will, with a longing for harmony and love. Every day we expose ourselves to the questions of our origin, the questions where we come from, why we are here, and where the journey goes. These are very important questions to which there are many answers. But what is the right answer? Is there any at all? These questions were the reason for the realization of this project. The Big Five is a film documentary that deals with the famous five animals of Africa. But it was important to dig deeper one more level. And so the idea arose in cooperation with Professor Veit to speak about what concerns us all. The five great questions of life.
Today you have to walk through the African veld with a feeling of awe, but mingled with a feeling of fear. Then it is not surprising that many people across the globe want to come to this place to experience the African heartthrob. I'm seated here in the African bush. This is the low veld of southern Africa, and this we call bush veld. And I'm here under a beautiful marula tree, famous for this very pleasant fruit that all the animals seem to adore in the African bush veld. And if you look around, there's nothing but tranquility, interrupted by an occasional bird cry and the wild animals walking around. Now, people call Africa the continent of origins. And according to modern thinking and popular paradigms, this is where all life began. This is the cradle of mankind. This is where the whole process of evolution, pertaining to man in particular, emanated. So I'm sitting in a very fascinating spot. Then it is not surprising that many people across the globe want to come to this place to experience the African heartthrob. And when they come here, they always want to see the Big Five. Thank you. When they enter the game reserve, they go and look on the lists where the sightings have been, and they want to see the big five. Everybody wants to see a lion. Everybody wants to see a leopard. Everybody wants to see the buffalo, the elephant, and the rhino. Now, why are these animals called the big five? When there are other magnificent large animals in Africa, like the giraffe, or like the hippopotamus, or any one of these magnificent creatures here in the African veld. They've recently introduced a new category, the Big Ugly Five, of which the warthog, of course, would be one of the featuring characters. But why call these first five the Big Five? Well, it's because they're not only magnificent, but they also have this aggression in them. A lion sleeps most of its life, but when it explodes into action, there is tremendous power and tremendous aggression. The leopard is stealthful, it's quiet, but when it bursts into action, there's also an aggression and a power associated with it. The buffalo, although a grazing animal, can become very aggressive and is known to kill lions and other great animals with ease. So lions are very wary, and certain lion troops are specially, well, trained from youth up to deal with this particular kind of animal. The elephant is relatively unperturbed, but it also has an aggressive streak, and if it should attack, it can become very violent. And even to its own kind, it can be extremely dangerous. And many, many deaths of African elephants are attributed to elephants themselves. So we have all this aggression, and the rhino. There's, of course, the white rhino and the black rhino. Now, the white rhino is a grazer and has this broad, flat mouth. And the black rhino is a browser and has this sharp little parrot-like beak with which it manipulates the branches of the acacia trees. And you would imagine that browsers such as they and grazers would be relatively tranquil animals, but they too are known for their bad tempers. It's strange that these animals can become very tame, but they still have this aggressive streak in them. And this is what attracts people. People like to see raw power. People like to see aggression, the explosion of activity. And they're waiting for that rare moment when there is a kill.
Thank you.
But you know what I've also noticed? Even though people are attracted to a kill and seeing one animal destroy another, almost like gladiators in an arena, there is still an element of disgust and fear and sadness associated with all the activities of these animals. When you're sitting at a waterhole and you're watching the tranquil scene of the animals drinking at the waterhole, very skittish, very careful. There might be something lurking in the water, a crocodile. There might be something lurking in the bush. And people are excited and they watch. But when it actually happens, there's also this horrified feeling, this feeling of sadness that an animal has to give up its life to sustain another's life. But we call it nature, and we tolerate it. No, more than tolerate it. We conserve it, and we assume that this is natural. So this dichotomy of thinking, this aggression, this excitement, and yet at the same time, this sadness and this horror at the sheer cruelty of some creatures. If you take the wild dogs, for example, when they attack an animal, they are so efficient. More than 80% of their attacks end in a kill. But they destroy the animal bit by bit and tear him to pieces while he's still running around. And even though it's very efficient, it's extremely horrifying. And these animals, well, they're rare and they're endangered, and so they need to be conserved. And we look at them and we're excited, but at the same time, when we see the way that they kill animals and the suffering that's involved, there is a sense of aversion and horror that just seems to build up in the inward parts of humanity. Now that we have introduced the Big Five, I would like to introduce you to another Big Five, the Big Five questions regarding origins. When I go back to my own past, I was an evolutionist, I was an atheist, and the question of origins, well, it all lay in the Big Bang. And then over eons and millions of years, everything evolved till it came to what you see around you right now. And the animals evolved. And through the cycle of death and birth and death and birth, survival of the fittest to the detriment of the weak, life evolved and improved over eons of time. The question of where I come from lies somewhere back billions of years ago in that mystical Big Bang. And the question of where I'm going lies somewhere in the future, but doesn't seem to be relevant to me. I'm here. I'm gone. I'm history. Now, the Big Five questions that come to mind when one thinks in terms of something higher, something more noble, are: where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And what is the solution to the problem? I think we should talk about those Big Five of origins when it comes to the beauty of this continent. Where do I come from? Well, there's the evolutionary scenario, which we've already discussed. And then there is the question of the noble origin of man. An origin which comes from a higher entity. And we call that higher entity God. And if we take the scriptures, for example, the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so he's the creator of heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them, and everything that we see and hear around us. And according to the scriptures, man has a very noble origin. He's created in the image of God. And we need to discuss what this means. What is the image of God? And what does this image entail in terms of humanity? Do we today see reflected in humanity the image of God? Or is humanity becoming more and more aggressive, more and more violent, almost like this thrill of the Big Five experience? Or are there elements in humanity that remind us of a kinder, gentler origin and image? When I go to the animal kingdom, it's amazing when you look at some of these animals. You see some of these vicious predators like lions, or some of the other predators like leopards or cheetahs. There are so many instances recorded in nature where the gentler side of these creatures comes to the fore, where instead of killing, they will protect an animal. Even take it into its fold of friendship, and they become attached and become lifelong friends, not even dreaming of making the one the meal of the other. There are so many incidences of this, or an animal trying to help another animal that has been injured, or sorrowing over the death of one of its mates. There are these gentle incidences that we find in nature that remind us of something gentler. And then, of course, domestication. As soon as you have tamed an animal, befriended an animal, gained its confidence, then a total different nature comes out of that animal. Are there two natures or more than two natures in every creature on the planet? Or are these different natures reminders of what it once was? Or just observations of what it is now. So if we look at these two sides and we contrast them, we might come to some very fascinating conclusions. Where do I come from? If we were created in the image of God and we had the character of God, then what is that character of God like? Who can I compare it to? How do I find out what this character is all about? Well, if you go to the scriptures tell us what God is like. Now, if you read the Old Testament, people will say, well, God was a hard taskmaster. He's a disciplinarian. He ruled the world by fear. And if you didn't play according to his rules, then he would destroy you. And if you look at the physical manifestation of this God, according to the New Testament, where Jesus Christ takes the place of this picture of deity that we have from the Old Testament, then we see a totally different kind. We see a God of kindness. We see a God of love. We see a God of long-suffering. We see a God of patience. And we see a God of gentleness. So how do we bring these two together? And why are we in the situation that we are in? Why is there suffering on this world? Why does a mother have to stand at the grave of a child weeping in abject sorrow? Why do we have to witness that? Why do we experience pain? Why is there crime in the world? Why is there love in the world? Why is there compassion in the world? Why do we have all of these emotions jumbled up into a mixture which we just cannot separate or put into a category where we can say, why do we have the situation as it is? Why can't it be just good, or why can't it be just evil? Then at least we'd know where we stand. Or is it perhaps that there is a cosmic conflict, a conflict between these two powers called good and evil? And if there is a conflict, what will the outcome be? And on whose side of this conflict do I wish to stand? These are important questions, and we should ask them. So where do I come from? Either I'm the product of chance, and I have an evolutionary origin, and I'm fighting my way to the top, and if you're in my way, I'll walk over you until I get to where I want to be, and eventually I return to nothing, only having left my protege behind to again go through the cycle. Why am I here? I serve no purpose other than to propagate my species when it comes to the evolutionary paradigm. It starts with birth, it ends with death, and the purpose is merely producing genetic material to propagate the species. Where am I going under the evolutionary paradigm? Nowhere. I'm just feeding the next generation in terms of the deterioration and the decomposition, which is all that is left after I'm dead. So those three questions are answered by the evolutionary paradigm, but they're not very satisfying to the soul. Why are we in the mess that we are in? and what is the solution? Those are two questions which are not answered by the evolutionary paradigm at all. Now, if we look at the other paradigm, where do I come from? Scripture says, I was created in the image of God. I was created to glorify God. I was created in His image, that means in His character, like Him. And my purpose is to be there for the glory of God. And since He is a being of absolute, total unselfishness, that means that all that God wants to offer is available to every single one of His creatures. So I know where I come from according to that paradigm. Why am I here? Well, God created the living beings out of love. Everybody who knows what love is about knows that love has to be in partnership with someone else. You can't just love and there be nothing to love. So love requires partnership. And so the Bible says God created man, male and female. Flesh of each other's flesh, bone of each other's bone. And they were put into a loving relationship, which would have been upheld had they stayed in contact with the deity, the source of life, who is the source of love. Because the Bible says God is love. So why am I here? To serve God in a loving relationship. Now, a loving relationship never uses force. A loving relationship never coerces. A loving relationship is patient. A loving relationship is gentle. A loving relationship is kind. All of those parameters built around this tiny little word called love. Now, if God loved us, and the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life, then why does God permit suffering? If he is a God of love, why doesn't he just terminate suffering? Why doesn't he just eradicate it? The scriptures are actually quite clear on this issue, not only directly, but also indirectly. If you look at all the marvelous stories that you find in the Bible, many of them, or all of them, are typologies, enactments of real situation in real lives of real people that serve a greater purpose and point to a greater reality. So if we look at these stories and we ask ourselves the question, why? Why did God permit it? Then you find that same question answered in the lives of the many characters which make up the stories of the Bible. You find it in the story of David, who had children that went wayward. And eventually, through time, the inevitable consequences of their choices resulted in catastrophe. And then you see this heartfelt pain. For example, the story of Absalom, where David says, "Absalom, Absalom." Then he grieved over his son, Absalom. He knew that Absalom was a problem child. He knew that he would be his greatest enemy. Why didn't he just eradicate him? God is faced with the same conundrum, the same problem. If he created us in order to experience this little word called love, then that entails freedom of choice. Imagine God gave you a partner to love, and that partner had no freedom of choice. In other words, that partner was programmed to love you. What value would that love have? What purpose would it serve? If every morning they get up and they say, "I love you," and every evening before they go to sleep they say, "I love you," no matter what you did or no matter how you treated them, they were programmed to love you. It would be a totally meaningless love. But if everybody has freedom of choice, and the choice is made in spite of our faults and defects to love, then that love becomes valuable. It has a power which is greater than the power of death. So God had a dilemma. He could create us without a freedom of choice, or he could create us free agents to choose. But that carried with it the risk. What if they choose against me? Well, maybe we should create them without that freedom of choice. Then they won't be able to choose against us. But then what's the value of that love? So God decided to create man with freedom of choice. And he didn't do it lightly, because the scripture says he was prepared to carry the consequences himself. Now that's quite powerful. So let's ask again, why did God permit suffering? Why did he permit this thing that the Bible terms sin to enter the world? So why did he allow this thing called sin? Well, the scripture has a fascinating story. It says that this thing called sin started long before we ever existed. It is something that happened in another realm called heaven. And the story goes that there was an exalted angel, the highest archangel, in charge of all the angelic host, and that sin originated with him. He was perfect, says the Bible, which means he had no sin, until the day iniquity was found in him. In other words, he's the author of this thing called sin. Now, excuse me. If God created him and iniquity was found in him, then isn't God the author of iniquity? Well, not necessarily. You see, if God created him with the capacity to choose, then God must also honor that choice. And what if this individual decided to make the choice that he would dishonor God, distrust God, hate God, and covet his position? Then iniquity would have arisen in him. Because being exposed to God and seeing the benevolence and the kindness of God, he had no reason to develop such thoughts, but they were found in him. And he was subtle. He was so subtle that he deceived the angelic hosts. And he insinuated that God was a hard taskmaster, that God was selfish. And so he started attributing his own feelings to God. And he deceived a large portion of the angelic host. The Bible says eventually it erupted in open rebellion. And this being, with those that followed him, one third of the angelic host, was cast out of heaven. And then God created Adam and Eve, not as an afterthought, but as the solution to the problem. And he placed them here on this idyllic planet called Earth. And the story goes that God permitted this new creation also to be confronted with this choice. Where do you stand? They had the occasion and they had the opportunity to commune with God face to face. And in spite of it, the serpent, who was the first transcendental medium used by this angelic being, beguiled them and deceived them into believing that God was just as he had proclaimed he would be, a hard taskmaster, one who withholds benefits from them. So they could be far more exalted without God than with him.
Thank you.
And so the story goes that they also made their choice and sided with this fallen angel. Now the question is, why did God permit the fallen angel to do this in the first place? And secondly, if he had such power, why did he not eradicate evil from the beginning? What is deception? Deception is something that appears to be real when it is not. And when people are deceived, they believe something which is in fact a falsehood. And if a large portion of the angelic host had been deceived, then surely the seeds of deception must have been planted in all of the angelic host. Now, if God had eradicated the evil from the beginning, obliterated it, removed Lucifer and his angels from his realm, destroyed them, then ad infinitum he would have had a government of fear, because that nagging doubt would have always remained. Wasn't he perhaps right? Isn't God perhaps, after all, a tyrant? If you cross him, the result is obliteration. So God didn't do that. He left him. And he allowed this thing called sin to develop until everyone could see it for what it was. And then he would intervene. Now you're asking yourself then, why do we have evil so paramount in our day to this very time? But if we go back in history, you will see that everything happened in cycles. God would permit nations to obtain power, to obtain dominion over others, and invariably they would become hard taskmasters, cruel, oppressive, and tyrannical. And when they reached the point which God had set, then God put an end to that empire, that nation, that power, and it would be taken over by another, which again would have an opportunity to develop character in harmony with God or in harmony with the other one. And so we have had these cycles as we go through history. And some of them are very paramount, ending in world empires like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the powers associated with this. And invariably, when they reached the height of tyrannical power and cruelty, then God intervened. And perhaps we're just in another cycle, or perhaps we're even in the final cycle. And if we take all of the other prophecies in the Bible pertaining to events that will unfold in what the Bible calls the last days, then perhaps it is, after all, true that we are in the last days. So the question again, why did God permit it? The answer, love dictates it. Love demands it. Because if it isn't permitted to unfold itself, to reveal its character, how will the being subjected to it be immunized against its consequences? When this thing called sin becomes abhorrent, because we have experienced it, seen it, suffered under its consequences, when it becomes abhorrent to human nature, and good and beauty and love and kindness and gentleness seems absolutely desirable, then you will have been immunized against this thing called sin, and safe to enter into a realm where sin does not exist. And it would be the guarantee that sin would not raise its head the second time. Then you could have perfect tranquility. And once sin has been revealed in its abject, absolute horror, then God will be permitted, without leaving that element of doubt as to his character, to eradicate it once and for all. So where do I come from? The Bible says I'm made in the image of God. I am here for a purpose. I'm here to have communion with God, a loving relationship with God, and to share with him in all his glory and in everything that love dictates that he wants to provide. Why is this thing called sin permitted on this planet? Love dictates it. Where am I going? According to Scripture, we have a noble destiny, one where peace and harmony and love have been restored, and where this thing called evil has been excised from society and humanity and all the created beings. The Scripture says that the whole creation groaneth in pain and in travail until the sons of God will have been realized. What a beautiful sound, all these creatures around us. And when this thing has been eradicated, this thing called sin, the world will be restored to that original tranquil beauty. No more thorns, no more death, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. It's fascinating that the Scripture describes the original diet of man and describes the original diet of every creature on the planet. And the Scripture is quite clear. Everything was sustained by the plant world. So to every creature that walked, every creature that swam, every creature that flew, God gave every green plant. And if we read the book of Isaiah, in the future, every creature will once again return to that diet, which means there will be no more aggression, there will be no more killing, there will be no more fascination and horror mingled together as we experience it in the Big Five, that thrill of excitement and yet that horror when it actually takes place. So we see why this thing called sin and death entered into the realm of this creation. And the question still remains, that Big Five question, the top question, the most important question. Now, what is the solution to the problem? Wouldn't it be a logical thing if the solution to the problem lay with the one who initiated it all? Wouldn't it be logical that the Creator himself would intervene in the affairs of this planet to rescue it from the situation to which it has become subjected. Obviously, if he is a God who cares, if he is a God who loves, if he is a God who says he is what he is, then he is the ultimate one who must solve the problem. And as we have already quoted that beautiful scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life," then the ultimate solution lies with God himself and cannot lie with anything else or any other created being. Mankind, having corporately sold itself into rebellion, can only be corporately redeemed by someone in whom humanity is corporately represented. And this is exactly what the scripture says. Because Adam was in Christ before he was even conceived. Therefore, the whole humanity being in Adam must have been corporately in Christ before humanity was conceived. And therefore, the only one that can redeem humanity corporately is he in whom humanity is represented, and that is God. Therefore, the story of the Bible, of the God-man coming down to this earth, assuming the nature of man, is the ultimate love story ever written. Having this high exalted position of the Godhood, he condescends to come down to this level, become man, even in our fallen state, to assume the physical nature of a post-fall human being, and then to pay the ultimate price. You see, the wages of sin, according to the scriptures, is death. Because sin and pain and aggression leads to death. That's why the evolutionary paradigm uses death as the ultimate creator. But if love is the ultimate creator, then the only way to reverse this is for the one in whom there is life to again initiate the process of renewal. And he laid down his life and he took it up and he's willing to give it to every single person who accepts the free gift of life in him. On one condition: they have to break with this thing called sin, a renewal of the mind. And if we are exposed to this thing called sin, and not just removed to a safe house, but have to actually deal with it in his strength, then we can become immunized, and in him we can have this life which emanates from God himself.
Thank you.
there are some who say, this is a fairy tale. How can someone die for someone else and give them eternal life? Is it really so that there is a God of love out there? Is it really so that he cares so much that he became man, suffered the consequence of every travesty of justice that can be imagined by man, took the consequences upon himself, laid down his life so that others can be saved, took it up again, and with this power give life to anyone whosoever should believe in him, which means trust him, which means accept that his version of the story is more truthful than the other's version of the story, and then have eternal life. Doesn't it sound like a fairy tale? Well, to every rational mind, we might have to admit it does sound like a fairy tale. But what if the fairy tale is true? Just what if the fairy tale is true? You see, if the story was all we had to go by, then we would have to accept it either as a fairy tale or as truth. But what if there is a compilation of evidence, a package of evidence that substantiates the story, underpins it, and not just once, but thousands of times, and written in history from the beginning to the end, underpinning the authority and the truthfulness of this word? Well, then it becomes a different story. Why did I, for example, as an atheist, choose to accept the truthfulness of this story? Some say that it was a lightning bolt that struck me. But it was no lightning bolt. It was a wrestling with the facts and the data associated with it. This package that was provided. One of the underpinning pillars of this truth was prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. Now there are many people that prophesy. And these birds are prophesying in a sense. Prophecy, being history written in advance, can only be written by someone who knows the history in advance. And that has to be supernatural. Now, if I look at many of the so-called fortune tellers on this planet, their accuracy is pretty hit and run, miss and hit. But when it comes to the scripture, absolute perfection. Every single prophecy in the Bible, meticulously, in absolute detail, fulfilled. And whether it's a prophecy in the past, or whether it's one unfolding, or whether it's one in the future, if the past is anything to go by, and the present is anything to go by, then the future must be just as real as those that have been fulfilled in the past. And then there's archaeology. With all the skeptics in the world denying the veracity of the Bible, there's the spade of the archaeologist and the red face of the critics. Because time and again, the Bible being the only source book about a particular nation, a particular city, particular kings, particular events, ridiculed by the establishment, and eventually vindicated by the spade of the archaeologist, stands like a pillar in spite of the winds of skepticism that blow against it. Amazing. Amazing archaeology. And then, if you want to take the other sciences, geology. Geologists attribute the layers that we find in the rocks to millions and millions and millions of years. But if you look at the anomalies, and you look at the structure of these layers, and you see these perfect flat layers, one on top of each other, apparently representing the surface of the earth over eons of time. Why are there no erosional features? Why are they water depositions? And so there are always two sides of the story. So, yes, geologists can have a paradigm and a view of events which entails millions and millions and millions of years. But catastrophism often is a counter-model that is just as logical and often more representative of what we see than the geological model. So we have two opposing viewpoints. And let's be fair, let's say that they balance completely. What if you then add prophecy to the one side of the scale? And what if you add archaeology to the other side of the scale? Eventually, if you look at all the data, then to me, the side that represents God and the Word becomes substantially more believable than the other side. Not only that, if you look at human nature, and if you look at transformation of character, if someone is violent, aggressive, steeped in the ways of the world, and he comes into contact with this spiritual entity, Scripture, and the spiritual being, God, and the two begin a relationship, the transformation of character that takes place, is more of a miracle than anything else that we know upon this earth. Put that on the side of the scale. Why should there be such a change from aggression to gentleness? From a thief to an honest person? Why should this change take place? What unction should there be? Why should lives be transformed? If this was all a fairy tale, why is there this battle between good and evil? And here's another thought. When I was an atheist, that doesn't necessarily mean that I believed in nothing, because there was no doubt that there was evil in the world. There was no doubt that there were spiritual entities. And so I used to dabble in spiritualism and even communicate it with spirit entities, which, by the way, the Bible tells us is from an evil source. And if those manifestations actually exist, and paranormal manifestations, and here we are in Africa, and Africa is steeped in the paranormal, and every African will tell you that that which he experiences in the realms of the paranormal is not from the natural world, from a supernatural world. If you have all of these issues, if everything exists in this world that points to a battle between spiritual entities, then isn't it perhaps evidence that the Bible is actually telling the truth? And this is what we need to discover. We need to understand the nature of the war. We need to understand the dynamics of the battle. And we need to know which side to choose. Nowhere in the world do these contrasting elements come nearer down to our level than on this continent called Africa. With all these sights and all these sounds that surround us, this beautiful bird life, these beautiful creatures that walk through these bushes, that sustain themselves from these plants, the fear of the aggression of carnivory, the gentleness and the sweetness and the softness in the eyes. Here you can see this battle portrayed as nowhere else on this planet. No wonder it is probably the most spiritual continent on Earth. And if this story is really true, and God himself is engaged in this battle, so then we're not alone. Then we can choose sides, either with that which the world calls evil or that which the world calls good. And if we choose good, where will it lead? The Bible says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. And a little child will sit at the den of a snake, and they will not harm nor hurt in all his holy mountain, which means in his kingdom. And the aggression will be gone because a little child will lead the so-called dangerous animals. Aggression will be gone, and nature will again have one pulse, that pulse called love. And love is kind. Love is gentle. It's not self-seeking. And when those elements are again restored in nature, what a planet this will be. And what an association with these animals. Today you have to walk through the African veld with a feeling of awe, but mingled with a feeling of fear. Imagine that beautiful verse, perfect love drives out fear. No more fear. Walking through this forest, walking through this bush veld, confronting the so-called big five, a rhino, a lion, a leopard, an elephant. The feeling of awe remains, but the feeling of fear disappears. And where there is a relationship of regression, you have a relationship of love. Imagine being able to walk up to all of these animals, putting your arms around them, and feeling that affection that comes back. There are beautiful stories in Africa of these special relationships, even with the animals as they are now, where this absolute love is just demonstrated to the power of 10. What will it be like in the earth made new? I, for one, cannot wait. Thank you.